Well, we've already had a wonderful worship time, haven't we? I could go home right now, and you could too, probably. Except for that one crack about my memory from some guy over here. I don't even know who he is. It's been a wonderful time of worship of our Savior already. We're in the book of Amos this morning, our third book of the Minor Prophets. One of our Bible students just asked me a while ago if we're doing the book of Andy next week. Amos and Andy, if you're too young to know what that is, ask the people over 50, they'll tell you, or 60, and they'll let you know. No, there is no Andy in the Bible, if you don't know that. Now you want to read ahead next week. The book of Amos is where we are, though. The book was written during the reign of a fellow by the name of Jeroboam II of Israel. We see that in the very first verse, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he had envisioned in the visions concerning the Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, just to keep it in mind, this is Jeroboam II. Jeroboam I was the first king of the northern tribes of Israel. Jeroboam II comes along many years later. Matter of fact, this book was probably written about 30 years before the destruction of Israel, never again to become a nation and be restored to the land until more modern times. And so only about 30 years from this time. When it was taking place, however, Jeroboam II had been the greatest king they had ever had since Solomon himself, economically. He had brought the kingdom back to great prosperity. They had taken over land that had been conquered by other nations at times. They were at peace with the southern tribes of Judah. Really, it was just the zenith economically and politically of the whole time of Israel, just about 30 years before their destruction. But as often happens, unfortunately, when things are going well for us, when prosperity has set in and things are going along smoothly, we tend to forget our Lord. We tend to congratulate ourselves for all the great things that we have done. And we sink down into a life of luxury and sometimes cruelty and deceit as well. These people might appreciate what I read recently called the Yuppie Prayer. They could be right where they live. The Yuppie Prayer goes like this. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my Cuisinart to keep. I pray my stocks are on the rise and my analyst is wise. I pray that all the wine I sip is white and that my hot tub's watertight. That racquetball won't get too tough. That my sushi is fresh enough. I pray my iPod still works. That my career won't lose its perks. My microwave won't radiate. My condo won't depreciate. I pray my health club doesn't close. And I pray my money market grows. And if I go broke before I wake, I pray my Volvo they won't take. Well, that's just a joke, obviously. And if you've got some of those things, that's fine with me. But these people had become very prosperous and many luxuries, and they'd forgotten God in the process. That's not necessary, but sadly, it often happens. So God sends to these people not a guy out of seminary, not a professional preacher. He sends to them a shepherd farmer. As we'll find later on, he was just a guy who lived in a moment of time. He comes out of an area called Tekoa, and he kind of marches into the time. He delivers this wonderful message in the book of Amos, and he trots off into history. We never hear of him again. And we know almost nothing of him except that he is from Tekoa. Tekoa is a very rough region about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. It's a village there. It's a rough area, rugged. Only the most rugged of people want to live there. Some years ago, Marsha and I were driving through South Dakota, and we ran into a section of the countryside there that was just rough and ugly and desolate. And with my razor-like mind, I said to Marsha, "This looks like we must be in the Badlands." Boy, wasn't I sharp. That's where we were, in the Badlands. And I knew immediately where it got its name, the Badlands. Well, that would be what Tekoa would be. Perhaps the Badlands of the time. He lived a very Spartan type of life. And so when he came down to Israel, or up to Israel, into this very pampered lifestyle of these people, he had no sympathy for them. In chapter 4, verse 12, this is our key verse of the whole book. It's a point of the message today. He says to these people, Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That is the key verse of the whole section. He wants these people to be prepared to meet God. Now, he gives them several signs in the first five chapters that we'll look at this morning that they were not prepared to meet God. And if you have the written outlines, some of these might be a little bit wrong for you, so kind of follow along. I've been gone all week, and I didn't do a real good job on that outline, so you might have a little problem, but not too much probably. So try to follow along. There's five signs he gives us that these people were not prepared to meet God. They might be signs that, at least some of them, that might fit your life as well, perhaps. I hope not. If so, may this passage really draw your heart to him even today. The first sign was that the sins of the nations around them, there were sins of all the nations around them. I'm not going to read all of these, but beginning in verse 2, it says, he said, the Lord roars from Zion, from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherds, pastors, grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. The Lord is roaring. He's calling out to these people. And then he launches in verse 3, and he has a word of condemnation for seven different nations. He starts with Damascus, and he has the same cadence every time. So I'm just going to read it quickly. It says in verse 3, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not provoke its punishment because. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not provoke its punishment because. Verse 9 says, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not provoke its punishment because. Verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not provoke its punishment because. Verse 13, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon and for four, I will not provoke its revoke its punishment because. And then he comes down to chapter 2, verse 1. For three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because. And then he even moves into Judah in verse 4. For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they rejected the law of the Lord and not kept its statutes. All around Israel, and Israel's the northern tribes, all around Israel are nations, even Judah included, seven of them, that God is going to bring punishment upon them, judgment upon them, because of the various sins. If we looked at the sins, we'll find cruelty, we'll find slavery, we find unforgiveness, we find violence, we find vindictive hatred. These are hate crimes, as we call them today. Whatever those are, these are hate crimes, and God is going to judge them as a result of that. And the point of these first chapter and a quarter is that God is in control and that sin will not go unjudged ultimately. That brings us to the second way that a sign that he gives them they're not prepared to meet God, and that is starting with verse 6 of chapter 2. They have become just like the nations around them. Not only are the nations around them a mess, spiritually speaking, Israel has become just like them. And so in verse 6 he says, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke his punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Well, up until verse 6, Israel is listening to this shepherd, farmer, prophet with open ears and probably saying, amen. And they might be clapping. They might be saying, go for it, brother. And then the Lord suddenly has the prophet turn on them in verse 6. And all the enthusiasm dies down. You know, it's not them anymore that's in trouble. It's Israel. It's not those people out there. It's me. It's Israel. You know, a preacher can be very popular if he preaches about things that don't bother his people, about sins perhaps that they don't personally commit. I could be very popular up here by talking about drug addiction and prostitution and abortion and those kinds of sins. Most of you don't struggle with those. You wouldn't care. And you would say, amen, those things are wrong, and they are. But if I begin to preach sermons on holding grudges, on gossiping, on stinginess, on selfishness, on pride, on anger, well, my popularity may go down in a hurry. And that's what's happening to Amos here. He's very popular to verse 6 of chapter 2, but that fades in a hurry. Here's the real problem with the people, verse 3 of chapter 3. He says, do two men walk together unless they have an appointment? The word appointment means agreement. The people of Israel were not on the same page with God. See? They don't have an agreement with God. They don't agree with God. They're not walking as God wants them to walk. And therefore, God cannot walk with them. And the problem, and I'm going to come back to this maybe two or three times in the next few minutes, the problem with these people is that they'd faked themselves out. They truly thought that spiritually they were okay. And God is pointing out through the prophet that they are not okay. They had simply faked themselves out. How easy it is to do that, to live a delusioned life. Woody Allen, the comedian, had a little skit in which he has a lady who has a husband, and the husband thinks he's a chicken. He walks around the house, and he clucks, and he walks like a chicken, and he acts like a chicken. Finally, she gets fed up with it. I don't know how long that'd take. Shouldn't take too long, should it? One day, she brings him to a psychiatrist, according to Woody Allen, and says to the psychiatrist, my husband thinks he's a chicken, and he's driving me nuts. The psychiatrist is one of these no-nonsense psychiatrists, and he says, well, why don't you tell him he's not a chicken? And she said, well, I would, but we need the eggs. Well, that's a little over the top, I suppose, but delusion. Well, this is much more serious here, obviously. These people are delusional. Look at their lives. They think they're right with God. They're not. Now look at their sins. Chapter 2, verse 6, they sin against the poor. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke his punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Verse 7 says, those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless and turn aside the way of the humble. God is always, in Scripture, has a passion for the poor. Well, you know, one reason I think the Lord gives us the poor is so that those who have means can reach out to them. We who have so much, there are always people around us with needs so that we can reach out, perhaps. They weren't doing that. They were taking advantage. They had immorality, saying verse 7, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Godless immorality among these folks. Then there was idolatry, verse 8, on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar in the house of their God. They drink with the wine of those who have been fined. Here they take the garment. Now these garments taken in pledges, these were garments taken as kind of a down payment or that type of thing, so that if someone couldn't pay their bill, they kept their garment. The law forbid people taking the garment of the poor. You couldn't do it because all they usually had was their garment to keep them warm. You were to give it back to them at night if they needed it. In the context here, apparently they were taking the very garments off the poor people. And what they were doing with them? Well, they were laying them out, stretching them out for comfort in front of the altars of the idols. In chapter 2, verse 12, they were tempting the others to ungodliness. But you make the Nazarite drink wine. That seems like a minor thing, but the Nazarites were not to drink wine. There's something about sinners and sin in which we want people to be like us. We want to tempt people to be like us. And then finally, the fifth one, is they sought to silence the prophets, the end of verse 12, and you command the prophets saying, you shall not prophesy. Don't tell us what God says. We do not want to hear it. They silence the prophets. So it's no wonder that God and Israel were not on walking terms. They couldn't go together. They were not walking on the same level. They were not living as God wanted them to live, and therefore he could not walk with them. And yet, they think they're walking right with God. You know, one of the scariest things, folks, that I have witnessed in my life and the life of the people of this church over all the years is how easy it is for us to take the wrong step in a wrong direction and ever so slowly walk out of the will of God and not even know we're doing it. We do it so easily, and it's just a little step in the wrong direction. Now, I've lived in this area for almost 37 years. As a matter of fact, I've lived in Peoria for a while. For about four decades, I've lived in this area, and I've been to St. Louis many, many times. But on three occasions, on the way back from St. Louis, I have missed the turnoff to I-55. And I have gone on two occasions for miles and miles until I realized there's nothing I see that I know. What happened to Litchfield? I'm looking at a sign that says to Louisville. You know, and then I realized I missed the turn. I've done that twice. I'm a little paranoid about it, and so I leave my GPS on to make sure I don't do that. Yesterday I was coming back from St. Louis after a long week of, and I was very tired, so I left that GPS on to tell me to turn at that spot. And as I came to that spot, stayed, I will never make that mistake again. Some school bus cut me off, and I went right around the school bus and missed the turn. And the little GPS girl started saying, recalculate! You know, and here I was on the wrong way. Now, one positive thing yesterday. Although the two times before, I had traveled, you know, matter of fact, by the time I figured it out, the two times before, I was further away from home than when I started. You know? It's a four-hour trip from St. Louis, I tell you. It's a long way through southern Illinois. Okay? But this time, me and Sophia figured it out. She says, here's what you do, Gary. She started speaking to me. And she said, Gary, there's a turnoff here. Go down here, blah, blah, blah. And I mailed you a thing, and I only lost 10 minutes yesterday. That's not bad. I felt pretty good about that. Yeah? You know, it's not real hard, folks, to turn back when you're only 10 minutes off the path. It's a lot different when you're 2 hours off the path. It's not real hard, my friends, to turn back from a sin, even a grievous sin. And on occasion, you and I will really muff it, won't we? But it's not so hard to turn back and say, oh, Lord Jesus, by your grace, forgive me. Change me. Help me. Give me your power. I want to turn back to the way. It's not real hard to do that. It is real hard when you don't admit you're wrong and you travel far astray. The people of Israel had traveled far astray, and they didn't know they were wrong. They wouldn't admit they were wrong. That brings us to the third sign. They were now suffering consequences of their wrongdoings. Third sign, they were not prepared. Go to chapter 3, verse 10. By the way, I don't get lost like that just for illustrations, just in case you're wondering. 3:10. But they do not know how to do what is right. There's two I want to identify here. The first thing, the consequence of their not being right with God and not being prepared to meet God, is they don't even know what's right. Sin has blinded their ability to discern. Sin's blinding power is so powerful, folks, so real. We start down a path that leads from God's truth, and before long we don't even know that we're wrong and we're blinded by the sins that are in our hearts, and we don't get it. We don't get it. The saddest, most heartbreaking thing perhaps of all my ministry over the years is to remember and be reminded of friends who have been part of our fellowship, people that I thought knew Christ and maybe did, people that fellowshipped with us and served with us and walked with the Lord with us and no longer do. Who, because of their sins, have walked away from the Lord and have no longer served Him. And another sad part of that is when I run into some of these people sometimes and talk to them about their lives, it is rare, no matter how they're living, for them to think they're wrong. Sin has blinded them, and they don't know it. That's what happened to Israel. And then God disciplined them. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. He right out disciplined them. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Thus says the Lord, just as a shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. God is going to bring them very definite discipline. His patience with us is amazing. Do you realize that? If not, we wouldn't have any attendance today. Bob Hellyer takes our attendance. He wouldn't even have anything to do. We'd all be dead. The Lord would strike every one of us down in our sins, every one of us. That's why we always get so heart touched by Amazing Grace, isn't it? That song which was so wonderfully done today. What a wonderful rendition of that, and singing together that great song. Well, our hearts break over that. Our tears come to our eyes, as they did to mine, to think of His amazing grace. What patience God has with us. And yet His patience will not last forever. He will discipline those who walk away and those who sin. And so the consequences were there. Fourth, the fourth way that they knew they were not prepared to meet God is they did not know that they were not prepared to meet God. I want you to go to chapter 4 now. Chapter 4, verse 4. In that passage, he begins to talk about their sins that they do not see. And the sins that he outlines are very interesting. He begins with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Verse 4, he says, enter Bethel and transgress. Now, to get the idea of that verb, that, by the way, the word Bethel means the house of God. Bethel was a city that had great history in Israel. It goes all the way back to Abraham. And it means the house of God. Enter the house of God and sin. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. And proclaim freewill offerings, make them known. For so you love to do, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. These people were living in hypocrisy here. One of Satan's greatest weapons is hypocrisy. He gets us to buy just enough religion to immune ourselves to the real thing. And by the way, that can happen at Southern View Chapel. That can happen at any good church. We get just enough religion to immune us against the real thing, inoculate us against the real thing. These people were religious and they were very satisfied with their religion. It's like a dartboard. Most of us have thrown darts at a dartboard. You ever thrown a dart at a dartboard and you hit it and it bounced off? You know why that happened? Because somebody bought a cheap dartboard. It's not the darts. But most of us just buy cheap things. We go over to the Dollar General and say, hey, I got a dartboard for a buck. Try to get a dart to stick in that. You throw the dart, it hits, it bounces off. That's what's happening to Israel. It wasn't they didn't have the dart of God's word being thrown at them through the prophets. It's it was bouncing off of them, bouncing off, bouncing off. The word of God is proclaimed in good churches all over the country, all over the world. It's being proclaimed today, right here, being proclaimed through Amos. And yet, many times, the truth of God's word just bounces off of us because we think we're all right. Bethel not only was called the house of God, but here was a problem, see. Bethel was where one of those golden calves were. Remember when Jeroboam the first separated from Judah? They separated the nation? And he was so afraid that when they did that, that the people would go back to Jerusalem to worship and they would drift back to Judah. And so he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make two golden calves, put one up north in Dan, one down south in Bethel. And when you want to worship God, go to the one of the golden calves. And we're going to call them Jehovah. These are the gods that brought you up out of Israel. And you worship these calves. Of course, that was idolatry, and God pointed it out very clearly. But these people now in Israel, they're going to Bethel to worship God at the altar of the golden calves. Gilgal was the original campsite at the conquest. When the people of Israel came into the promised land, they camped at Gilgal. Gilgal was where the first king was appointed as king, King Saul, by Samuel. Gilgal had a great history, but now it was the place where Baal was worshipped. And yet these people who are worshiping the calves and worshiping the Baals, what do? They brought sacrifices every morning. They tithed every 3 days. The law didn't say tithe every 3 days. They made that up. They were more spiritual than God. Huh. They thought. That was the key to their problems, hypocrisy. Religious excitement was high, but they lacked God. Chapter 5, look at verse 21. Here's what God thought about all their stuff. And this passage makes me weak in the knees sometimes when I read it. I hate, verse 21 of chapter 5, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, that I will not even listen to the sounds of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This passage just makes me weak in the knees, like I said. Is it ever a time when the Lord would say to me, quit your song singing, quit your reading scripture, quit your prayers, quit your preaching? It's just all mockery. It's just all hypocrisy. I hope not. These words are written not to condemn us, but to wise us up, to make sure we don't go down this road, because it is possible to come to church every time the doors are open, to have your devotions every day, and I'll be right with God. He warns them of that. But the thing is, folks, once again, in the hypocrisy, they thought they were getting by with it. I don't know how many of you like to watch those CSI police stories on TV. Some of you really like those things. It's, you know, they're police stories with the lab stuff. They bring all the stuff in the lab, and they always solve these crimes incredibly. I'm sure it's way so far over the top, it isn't unbelievable. It's unbelievable. But the interesting thing is that how many criminals think they get away with what they're doing? They cover up everything, and then the lab finds a little DNA, a little fingerprint, and they're busted. That's what's going on with Israel. They're busted. They think they're getting by with their hypocrisy. And God said, I know the truth. I know your heart. I know what's going on. Secondly, not only hypocrisy, but rebellion. The rebellious people, chapter 4, verse 6. But I gave you also uncleanness of your teeth in all your cities, a lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I want you to note the 5-4, yet you have not returned to me. As you study the Bible, always note these repeated phrases. It'll tell you exactly what God's up to. So notice that. For example, in verse 6, he said to me, I just read it to you, yet you have not returned to me. He brought them drought and famine, and yet they had not returned to me. In verse 7, he brings them drought. He said, verse 7, I withheld the rain from you. At the end of verse 8, yet you have not returned to me. In verse 9, he brought them wind and mildew. At the end of verse 9, he says, yet you have not returned to me. In verse 10, he says, I will bring a plague upon you. But at the end of the verse, yet you have not returned to me. In verse 11, I will overthrow you. At the end of the verse, yet you will not return to me. 5 times. He said, I did all these things to catch your attention, to draw you to me, and yet you will not return to me. The results of this kind of living leads us to our key verse. Therefore, boy, always look and see why therefore is there. Therefore, because you will not return to me, you insist on playing your games with me. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. And is there a more frightening phrase in all the scriptures than that one? If you had to meet God this afternoon, what would you do? He's comparing here, or contrasting all the words of the prophet who says, here's what God says, here's God's word, with the fact that one day they're going to meet God himself face to face. Prepare to meet your God. He's warning them. Look at the warnings he's giving here, these warning signs. Folks, when the Lord gives you a warning sign, we better listen. We have warning signs all over our roads, don't we? We have signs that tell us that there's a school up ahead, slow down. There are road work, slow down. There's a reduced speed, there's a speed limit coming up, slow down. There's the yellow light comes on, that means speed up. for most of you, right? Not supposed to, but it's a warning. Something's happening. When God throws warning signs your way, my way, take heed. He's warning us. He's warning them. You're going to face him face to face. In case you think you can get by with whatever you're doing, he says to Israel, look at verse 13. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Hey, wait a minute. You're not messing with Amos. You're not messing with the priest. You're not messing with man. You're messing with God. And I am the one who formed the mountains. I am the one who created the wind. I am the one that knows your thoughts. I am the one who makes the dawn come in the morning. I tread the high places. I am the Lord God. You don't want to mess with me. That's what he's saying. I mean, he's being about as tough as you can get here. Prepare to meet God. And I am God. Sadly here, folks, this is really not an invitation. He's been giving an invitation all along. This is just simply a warning. It's coming. Prepare to meet God. Finally, one more reason that we know that they were not ready to meet God in chapter 5. After the warning has been given, he goes back to the same theme we looked at earlier. He knows they're not ready because they have deceived themselves. Chapter 5 is all about deceiving themselves. In verses 4 and 5, he says this, seek me that you may live. Verse 6, he says, seek me, seek the Lord that you may live. He's talking here about a people who were going through the rituals, but they didn't seek God, see? His remedy is to seek God. Not seek some festival, a ritual, some rigmarole. Seek God. In verse 14 of chapter 5, he says this, seek good and not evil. In verse 15, he says, hate evil and love good. You know, I wonder how many of us really hate sin. I don't think we hate it enough, do we? If we do hate sin, we also have a love-hate relationship with a lot of sins, don't we? We love the very thing that we hate. That's why we battle with our sins. He says, hate evil, love good, establish justice. These people were missing all that. They were religious, but they were messed up spiritually. Another problem is they rationalize. In verse 10, he says, they hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, you will not live in them. And though you planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. They were rationalizing what they were doing. They were worshiping God on the Sabbath, and then they'd go right out and take advantage of people. And why did they do that? Well, because they believed they had to build a fancy house. They had a big deal about houses here. Kind of fits America, doesn't it? And there he said, you build a house of well-hewn stone. Most people in that time couldn't afford stone houses. They built them out of dry mud bricks. These people had stone houses. Go back over to chapter 3, verse 15. Look at this. He's warning them again. He's bringing judgment. He said, I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house, the houses of ivory will also perish. The great houses will come to an end. What's going on? These people have houses all over the place. Summer house, winter house, ivory house, fancy house. Why? Well, because they wanted to live in luxury. But it wasn't so much the houses. It was the fact, as he goes back to 5:11, because you impose heavy rent on the poor. How do you buy those houses? How do you build them? By taking advantage of other people. And yet they thought they were right with God. They trusted their wealth as well. Look at the end of verse 11. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. Look, you got all these things going on, but you're not going to enjoy them. You see, what the people were missing was this. They were more than happy to go to church. They were more than happy to go through the rituals. They did not want to live for God. And what they thought, now here it is. Here's where some of you might be. I don't know. What they thought is they could give God a little bit of their life and yet live for themselves and all would be well. After all, they were doing some good things. And I got news for you. God is never going to accept that. God is never pleased with our half-hearted devotion. He wants all of our lives. He wants us to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Him, as Jesus said in Luke 9. I've always thought of this little story of a woman who rushed up to a famous violinist. And she said to the violinist, "I'd give my life to play as beautifully as you do." And the violinist said, "I did. That's why I play the way I play." Some of you might be saying, I'd give so much to be right with God, to really walk with God. You know what it's going to cost you? Everything. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. The Lord does give an invitation in chapter 5. He's not done with these folks. Verse 4 says, "Seek me." Verse 6 says, "Seek me." Verse 14 and 15 basically say the same thing. Verse 18 says, "At last you are longing for the day of the Lord. What purpose will that day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not night." Look, if we're going to seek the Lord, the invitation here is in three parts. Let me very quickly give them to you. Number one, self-evaluation. Take a look at your life. Take an honest look. We are so prone to self-deception that the only means, the only way we can really identify where we are is through the objective Word of God. That's why He gives it to us. That's the mirror that shows us what we are. Verse 18 here is very interesting to me. He says, "You're longing for the day of the Lord." Now remember last week when we looked at Joel what the day of the Lord was? Great and awesome day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when the Lord is going to come. The Messiah would come. As we understand it now, it's a second coming. And He's going to come in great judgment on sinners. These people were looking forward to the day of the Lord. And look what the Lord says. Why? When He comes, He's going to destroy you. They were so deceived, they were wanting the Lord to come back, not knowing when He came back, He would judge them. We need to evaluate our own life, our own walk before Him. Some Puritan, an old Puritan, once said this, "What will it avail thee to dispute profoundly of the Trinity, if thou be void of humility and art therefore displeasing the Trinity?" Who cares how much of the Trinity about the Trinity you know if you're not walking to please Him? Secondly, not only are we to evaluate ourselves, we're to seek Him. I've read those verses in 4 and 6. "Seek me and live," He says twice. "Seek me that you may live," verse 4. "Seek me and that you may live," verse 6. Do you want real life? Seek Him. And then verse 15, the third step here apart. Turn from your sinful quest. This is repentance. Verse 15 again. I hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Repentance. Turn to Him. Turn to Him from sin. Go with me one verse as we put it all together. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. The passage we're looking at is written specifically to the Israelites, the nation of Israel. But it's a similar warning as we find in Scripture. We find a very similar one to the Christian in Hebrews 9:27. It says in verse 27, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." In essence, he's saying, prepare to meet your God. Because you will die, unless the Lord returns and you're a Christian. You will die and you will stand before Him. And when you do, comes the judgment. Are you prepared to meet your God? A well-known thinker, Christian thinker, was asked by an individual, "If you were marooned on a desert island and could have only one single book, what would you choose?" That's a question people ask sometimes, isn't it? And they expected this Christian thinker to say, "Well, the Bible." He didn't say that. You know what he said? "I'd like to have Thompson's Guide to Practical Shipbuilding." That's a good answer. If you want to prepare to meet God, what's the one thing you need to do? You need to fall on your face before Him in repentance. You need to turn to Him by faith. And you need to call out for His grace. Do you want to be prepared to meet God? Do that. That's what you need. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great text of Scripture, ancient text, that we may read and just fly by it and not think anything that is there, but oh, there's so much, Father. May the words of this text touch our hearts. Lord, I realize there has to be numbers of people in this crowd today that are not prepared to meet You. If they died today, they would go to a Christless eternity, forever away from You. Father, may each of us examine our own hearts, our own lives, and may we come to You even today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Very serious message concerning meeting God. If you're not sure, now listen, if you're not absolutely certain that you walk out this door and you die, that you're prepared to meet God, if you're not absolutely certain, would you talk to us today? Gary Mings and his wife will be at the front after the service. Come and talk to them about Christ. See us in the hallways. Give us a call. Meet with us. Let us show you from the Word of God how you can know that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord. We're going to sing one verse of 691, Surely Goodness and Mercy, as we close. Let us stand together.